wound up now in the city of Ephesus as we get to chapter 19. If you want to read how he got to Ephesus, just read the latter part of chapter 18. But we're picking it up. He's in Ephesus. Ephesus was the capital city of the province of Asia. I'll show you a picture of that in a moment. It was a major trade center. It was where lots of the roads and the transport routes seemed to cross in those days. And in many respects, it was similar to Corinth. If you remember what we said about Corinth, Corinth sat in Greece on that little isthmus, that little slip of land where they used to take the cargo off the ships and they would transport it across the land rather than go by the 200 miles around the bottom of Greece. And it was a shorter route. And because of that, it was the center of trade. But it was also Corinth. Do you remember the other thing that we said about Corinth? Come on, don't let me down. Remember the major thing that Corinth had? 1,000 of them. That 1,000 prostitutes. It had the temple, the Acropolis on top of the city that overlooked the city. And at night, the 1,000 priestesses that had the gift of the ministry of prostitution. What a sad thing. And they would go down into the city to ply their trade. Well, Asia, Ephesus, had its own temple with its own sex priestesses who worked as prostitutes in the area. The god of Ephesus was Artemis. And Artemis was the goddess of the forest and hills, and strangely, get this one, the protector of young girls. With all that immorality going on, the protector of young girls. And Paul is now in the city. He'd visited it briefly 18 months before this, at the end of preaching tour number two, or missionary tour number two. He didn't stay long, and he wanted to, because he wanted to go back home to Jerusalem. He's back there now. Let's read then the first seven verses to start with. While Apollos was in Corinth, or at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we've not even heard there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of Jesus. And when Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues, prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. Let me have a look at that little passage to start with. Chris, have we got a PowerPoint on here? Okay. Loosely tonight, I'm going to talk about, make you think about, I hope that we'll go home thinking of the old-time power. You know, we talk about the old-time power, we think about how it used to be, and we read history, and we've got it here in the passage here. And my hope would be that in our hearts would stir a desire in our lives, in our church, in your church, wherever church you're part of, that you'd experience and see and enjoy a bit of the old-time power of the Holy Spirit. But here, what we've got, first of all, with these group of disciples is, here's what I'm putting over this, that poor understanding leads to poor experience. Poor understanding leads to poor experience. Paul could see, simply by looking at these disciples, that something wasn't right. He listened to them. Something wasn't connecting with him. What they said and the way they lived wasn't normal for what Paul knew should be the normal Christian life for followers of Jesus. And as he questioned them, he quickly discerned that something wasn't right with Right back to the beginning, the way they'd been born again. Something wasn't right with their understanding. You know, they'd had a faulty birth. There was a birth problem. You know, we hear today, tragically, of babies that are starved of oxygen and because of something that went wrong at birth. It has lifelong effects. And in a way, what was happening with these people, something had gone wrong at their spiritual birth. Somewhere they'd been starved of spiritual oxygen, and they weren't right. They were alive. Paul wouldn't have called them, Luke wouldn't have called them disciples. You'll notice that. He does call them disciples. It helps us understand, and it sheds a lot of light on it. He found some disciples, it says in verse 1 at the end. He found some disciples. So these were disciples. But something was wrong, and the problem lay in who they were disciples of. And it turns out that they were disciples of John the Baptist rather than disciples of Jesus. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They answered, we've not even heard there's a Holy Spirit. So Paul asked them, well, what baptism did you receive? John's baptism. All they'd heard about was John and the message that John had given them. John pointed forward to Jesus. But somewhere they didn't realize that Jesus had already been. They hadn't heard. They hadn't got the full message. Now, if you read back into chapter 18, you'd find about a guy called Apollos. And it's probably Apollos who knew a lot of the Old Testament and knew a bit of the New, a little bit about Jesus, but had to be put right by Paul's good friends Priscilla and Aquila when he was in Ephesus. And it seems likely that these disciples here had heard the message from Apollos, but they hadn't heard it fully. And so they were missing out. So you see now why I'm saying poor understanding leads to poor experience. Because they didn't understand the importance and the significance of Jesus and of the coming of the Holy Spirit, they were lacking. They hadn't got the full deal. They were, we might say, Old Testament disciples, Old Testament believers. Let's be under no illusions. There were people who were, for the sake of it, let's call them Christians in the Old Testament, but they didn't understand it because Jesus hadn't been. But they were believing in the promise of God. They were trusting the promise of God. They were trusting what God would do. So they were believers, and these people were believers in the message of John the Baptist who lived before Jesus. But they'd missed the whole thing of Jesus. John the Baptist had taught that rescue from sin was going to be from the Messiah or through the Messiah. And he said, look, get ready, get baptized, ready for the Messiah, the one who will save you. These people had been baptized. They were waiting for the Messiah. They were trusting that the Messiah would be the one that saved them. They just didn't realize that it was Jesus. They were trusting Jesus. They were trusting the Messiah. But they didn't know it. What an amazing thing. What a strange thing. And I thought about that this week. You know, and I think very easy to point our fingers, isn't it? Those of us, you know, we're in kind of churches that love the Bible. It's easy to point fingers at churches and people that don't do things our way. And I wonder how many of them actually are trusting in Jesus but without knowing it. I'm not talking about the people who've never heard of Jesus, but I just think we've got to be really careful about the way we talk about our brothers and sisters in other churches where they don't talk about Jesus, but they believe in him as much as they're given the information. I know some lovely people in Roman Catholic churches. You're not going to strike me off for this, are you? And I talk to them, and they are as genuine, they're sincere. They just don't know to articulate things as we do. They've got faulty teaching. They don't experience the joy that we do. They don't know about the Holy Spirit. They don't know about assurance. They don't know about trust. They don't know that sins have been forgiven once and for all. But you ask them, how are you going to get to heaven? Don't ask the Pope because he'll give you a different answer. But I'm talking about your ordinary people in these Catholic churches, and they're in other churches as well, and they will say to you, I'm trusting Jesus. So we need to be a little bit gentle, because that's what Paul was in here. You see, these people had got some dodgy, faulty theology going on. They were saved, they were forgiven. But without the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit in them, that would give them the dynamic to enable them to live the life that they'd been saved to live. The same as the Old Testament saints. You see, in the Old Testament, one of the big things was their sins would be forgiven by virtue of the Old Testament sacrifices, but none of them had the Holy Spirit living in them as we do. He would come on them. You read the Old Testament, he would come on a person for a specific situation to help them with a particular thing. That's why it was so hard to follow Jesus in the Old Testament, because they got hearts of stone rather than new hearts. Are you with me? You know, the great thing that you have as a Christian is the Holy Spirit living in you. They didn't have that. He came for a specific time to help them do a specific thing. But you have him the whole time. And he's God living in you to enable you to live the way that he's asking you, to enable you to do and to keep his word and his commands and to guide you and to teach you. So that's the big difference between Old Testament and New Testament. So, well, I think Paul is interesting. When he found out what was going on, he just told them about Jesus. He told the people to believe in him who was coming up. That is in Jesus. See, Paul told these disciples about Jesus. He didn't say, God, who did your teaching? You know, he didn't go chastise and say, you want to get yourself into a decent church. Now, they probably did, and I would encourage people to, you know, get into a church that's going to tell you about Jesus. But Paul didn't do that here. He just told them about Jesus. I think there's something here that tells us about being gracious with the way we talk to other people. It's easy to point faults with others, isn't it? You know, and point out the mistakes that others have got. Let's encourage them to find Jesus. Let's tell them about Jesus. Show them Jesus. David, I'm going to embarrass you here. Do you mind? David's been coming to church here 6 weeks, a little bit longer than that. But went to a church, I hope I'm not going to, don't tell us which church it was, but it was a church that didn't say much about Jesus in many ways, didn't talk about being born again, was it? David came along here and heard about Jesus. A church, this is exactly what we're talking about, a man who was in church, who was in the choir, loved the Bible, in many respects loved Jesus. You considered yourself to be a Christian, didn't you? You were mortally offended if somebody said you weren't a Christian. But since he's been here and he heard about Jesus, it's changed, isn't it? That's what we're talking about. We don't need to diss the church that he went to, but aren't we glad, and aren't you glad, that now you know about Jesus? That's what we're talking about. It's about Jesus. And we need to encourage people to know about Jesus, and when they know about Jesus, it changes things. Now, what happens next is important. Paul lays his hands on these people because they've been baptized in the name of Jesus. In other words, saying, we're trusting in him. They're about what's happened. Demonstrating what has happened rather than what will happen. Now Paul lays his hands on them. He prays for them and they get filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's important because the Holy Spirit came on them. It was a sign that God had accepted them. And what happened when the Holy Spirit came? Well, they spoke in tongues. They spoke with languages that they hadn't learned, in other words. May have been languages from other countries. It may have been a heavenly language. We're not told in this instance. It doesn't really matter. But they spoke in a language that they didn't understand and had not learned. And they prophesied. In other words, they taught, they spoke to each other and taught each other, encouraged each other in the word and according to what God would have them do and be, and those kind of things. So something happened to these people. And it was an evidence that things had changed. Things were different. Dramatically different. somebody speaks in tongues and you know something has changed. I think some of you speak in tongues here. And when it happened to you, you knew it had changed. You knew that power had come into you. So there was this evidence of this new start. And there was also, when the Holy Spirit came in, giving them power to live the new life. Now, I want to go into the theological debate about how and when a believer receives the Holy Spirit. I'll just simply say, I believe that you can't be a Christian without having the Holy Spirit. New birth is the work of the Holy Spirit. You can't be a Christian without the Holy Spirit. But I do think there's a measure of having the Holy Spirit and knowing it. Being controlled by the Holy Spirit, the word says. I do believe, people say, are you a second blessing man? And yes, I am a second blessing man. I'm also a third blessing and a fourth blessing and a fifth blessing, because we need to be filled up with the Holy Spirit, to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. And we need to know that. It needs to be an experiential thing. I just want to say graciously, if you're struggling along and you're not feeling much power and your Christian life is hard work, then pray that. Yield yourself open and ask that God will come and just overwhelm you and overpower you and fill you up with his Holy Spirit again. So these disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit. And it was evidenced around. Here's the point. See, if we're filled with the Holy Spirit, if we're controlled with the Holy Spirit, it will show. It will show. If a person professes to be a follower of Jesus, if they're saved and born again properly, the work of the Holy Spirit will be seen in our lives. If we're saved, if we're born again, if he'll be seen. If he isn't, if there's not this spiritual dynamic that marks us out, then something is wrong. What was it that Paul saw about these people? Did you receive the... He's looking at them, there's something wrong. He said, did you receive the Holy Spirit? Have you got the Spirit? No, I didn't know. What's about the Holy Spirit? Didn't know anything about it. The mark that was different was they didn't evidence the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, so we ask ourselves, do our lives mark the presence of the Holy Spirit in us? It's not to question our salvation, but just to say, according to Paul, there was something wrong when a believer's life didn't show the work of the Holy Spirit. You say, well, I've never spoken in tongues. Don't worry about speaking in tongues. I would that we would all speak in tongues and prophesy, Paul said. I'm happy with that. I would that we would all speak in tongues. If you want to speak in tongues, ask the Lord. It's a gift that he gives. He might give it to you. He might not. You know, some churches say you've got to. No, you haven't got to. But I think there are other evidences of the Holy Spirit's work. Here they are. A love and a passion for Jesus. If you've got a love for Jesus, if you've got a passion for Jesus, there's a desire to please him and a consistent effort to put him first. I'm not saying you always manage to do it, but do you want to? A non-Christian, somebody who's not controlled by the Holy Spirit, won't be wanting to follow Jesus and have a passion for him. Do you have another mark of the Holy Spirit would be that in your life there's a dislike and a dissatisfaction with sin. And we all sin, don't we? We'll continue to sin until we get to glory. You know, work of the Holy Spirit and evidence of the Holy Spirit is that you hate it, that you don't like it, and you want to stop it, and you'll feel bad about it. And maybe there'll be a sense of guilt about sin. Failed again. If you feel guilty, remember Jesus always lives to make intercession for those that love him. You always go to Jesus. You don't need to live in guilt. Jesus has forgiven those sins. And the things that you do afterwards, he lives so that daily you can go to him and say sorry, and you do not need to be guilty, and you don't need to feel guilty. But when the Holy Spirit is in you, there will be a dislike and a dissatisfaction with sin. There will be, along with that, a desire to learn and grow spiritually. Do you have that in your heart? A desire to be with God's people. You know, you won't fit church and life groups and the other groups that we have. It won't just be a question of fitting them in when there's nothing else on. You're here. Maybe I'm preaching to the converted tonight. Mark of the Holy Spirit is that we'll be wanting to do it. If we possibly can, we'll get there. You know, to the place where we're meeting with God. Meeting with him in the Word. We'll be wanting to read his Word as regularly as we can. You know, the sense, I want to do this in the morning. I want to do it every night, if we can. There'll be desire for it. Even if you don't manage it, you'll be wanting to do it. And then there'll be production of spiritual fruit in your life. Growth in what we would call Christian graces. You know, Galatians 5:22, fruit of the Spirit. Who can tell me? How many of these can we get? I'll give you the first one. Love. Fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace, patience, long-suffering, kindness, gentleness, self-control. Is that it? Is that nine? These things will be showing in us. These are what the Holy Spirit makes. And they're good, aren't they? Lack of those things give us cause for concern. You might be looking at your life and think, church is a bit of a bind. I don't really have the passion I used to have for it. And you excuse sin. You're not really fussed whether you learn a little bit more. You're not really concerned about reading and praying and just going through the motions. You know, I've got to say to you, if that's how you're feeling, or somebody that you know is feeling like that, then it's an evidence that something is wrong. There's a number of reasons why that might be. It could be that salvation's not there in the first place. We have to be honest about it. I do think sometimes somebody makes a profession of faith, they've done this, they've said that, they've been baptized, and we just assume, therefore, that they're Christians. If somebody consistently doesn't show evidences of spiritual, we can't just think, well, they made a decision, so therefore they're in. The mark of Christian faith is that perseverance, you keep going. So if somebody backslid, it might be they're just backslidden, but it could be that it was just an outward thing. You know, the parable of the sowers that Jesus, the parable of the sower, the seed, some of it shot up and lots of enthusiasm and lots of life, and then troubles of the world came and it just withered away. So often happens. Be really careful. Maybe the person isn't saved. It may just be like these people. There's a lack of teaching and there's a lack of expectation and never been really taught to expect anything other than struggle and keeping law. It's Old Testament faith. Some of us have been saved out of churches like that, haven't we? Some of us know what it was like where it was law and you've got to do this and you've got to do that, and it was all about guilt and there was no joy in it. You know, the Holy Spirit, His power should be seen in our life. And that extra, you know, this... a lack of teaching and expectation. Do we have an expectation for more? Or it could be that we've just stagnated spiritually. All of those things are danger signs. New Testament Christianity is marked out by its joy and its peace and its power, not by stagnation. Regardless of our circumstances, we're not saying that we always walk around with Cheshire Cat-like grins. We're not saying that life will be easy and we won't have any troubles. We know we're not talking about that. But you read the New Testament and people will be going through the most trying circumstances, but their lives were marked with joy and peace, the peace that passes understanding. We can have that regardless of circumstances. So, all of this was a prelude to two very successful years of ministry for Paul in Ephesus. The power of the Lord worked through him in some amazing ways. Let's carry on the reading. I'm going to do the second part as quickly as I can. Paul, verse 8, we're at now then. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. That means the little tyrant. Interesting little name. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks that lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Here's a map, and there's Ephesus. I should have shown you this before, but this is the province of Asia, that bit there. So from that bit there, the word went out. All the people that were hearing, all the merchants, all the people that were coming to do their trade, heard about Jesus through this ministry of Paul, and they were taking it out. Isn't that wonderful? Don't we long for that in our area? You know, the people down up Shakespeare Road and Stratford Road and Burns Road and Highfield Road and Meredith Road and Norwich Road, and maybe that even that side of Norwich Road. You know, God is gracious. He even deals with the White House mob as well. Wherever it is we are, don't we long that its switch would be touched with the power of God? And prayed about this. This is why. Let's keep praying that, you know, we're not just shuffling paper here. We're not just shuffling chairs on the decks of the Titanic. We're about life, aren't we? You know, Jesus to become known. Oh, that he would pour out his Holy Spirit to do that. Verse 11, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul. And even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Wow. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you, come out." Seven sons of Sceva, Jewish chief priests, were doing this. One day, the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" And then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating, they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. What a picture. What a picture. Imagine that. Running down the road naked, starkers. When this became known to the Jews and the Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. You have to look in your margin to see what that is in modern day money. In this way, the word of the Lord grew, spread widely, and grew in power. I've put over this bit, superstition is no match for the living God. The power at work in Paul served to highlight the inadequacies of the superstitious nature. And there was a lot of superstition. It was a very superstitious town in Ephesus. And these seven sons of Sceva decided it was going to be easier for them rather than go through the rigmarole that they would have had to go through to try and pretend that they'd driven out spirits by devious means. They looked at Paul and thought, this guy gets a better strike rate than we do, and all he does is say in the name of Jesus. So they decided they would try it. And we saw what happened to them. Amusing as that event is, it illustrates an important point, that there is actually no power in the name of Jesus unless we actually believe in him. It's easy to invoke the name of Jesus, isn't it? But do we believe in him? Want that to rest, to settle on us a little bit. But I think sometimes we can say Jesus this and Jesus that, and actually we're not believing it. Well, Simon just alluded to it briefly this morning. Sometimes we say our prayers, we ask Jesus to do things, we don't believe. There was an old hymn. I often say my prayers, but do I ever pray? Do the feelings of my heart go with the words I say? Does it ring a bell with any of you? Well, it will do with you because we grew up in the same kind of place. Do the feelings of my heart go with the words I say? Do you know what I mean? We say our prayers and we trot these things out. Do we actually mean it? Do we actually believe it? It's a challenge to us here. Sometimes, you know, we can treat God like a slot machine. We say our prayer and we think we get an answer. Faith is the key. We've got to believe. We've got to believe. Or it won't happen. We can't live how we like and expect God to bless us and help us. You see, if we want the old time power, we've got to have the old time faith. It's not about salvation by works and effort and success by works. It's simply saying that we've got to take God seriously. We're going to put our spiritual money where our mouth is in terms of belief and trust and commitment. The effect of this was twofold. It affected the believers. It's not working. Okay, it's telling me I should be finished by now. Okay, the effect on believers was that they brought the unbelievers, first of all. There was a sense of solemn awe. Do you notice of that? They were gripped. The city was gripped with fear. And the name of Jesus was held in high honor. This reminds me again, you know, do we impact the people that live around us? Do they have a sense of the awesomeness of Jesus? Do they see in us something different that would make them say, whoa? And it had an effect on the believers as well. Thank you, Chris. It had an effect on the believers as well. Some people who'd been believers for a while, from the way it reads, who'd come to believe in Jesus, but they hadn't got rid of the sorcery scrolls. They'd kept the trappings of their old superstitious way of life. Now, though, when they saw the Spirit moving, they came and they had this bonfire. Thousands of pounds worth of the trappings of their old life goes up in smoke. They give it over. They repent. They take it out and they give it. And in this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. This is different, it seems, from the spreading around Asia, as we saw on the map. This is when these people came and put their stuff on the line. When they gave all on the altar, as it were, they decisively broke with the old life. They said, I'm not going to hedge my bets anymore. I'm not going to keep the scrolls in case I want to go back with them. I'm going to give those up. I'm decisively on God's side because he's the God of power. I'm going to give them up. There's a challenge here, isn't there, for us? We keep the trappings of our old life. Are there things that we keep that we haven't given over? And sometimes we just dip back into them. You know, just to gratify the old way. You know, we need to search out the cupboards of our... This is what it says to me. We need to search out the cupboards of our lives and see what's in there and bring it out and put it on the bonfire and give it over to God and say, Lord, I'm here. This is it. Whatever it is, you know, let him search your heart. It's maybe an unhelpful habit. Maybe an attitude, maybe relationships that are just too important. Some little old superstition. You know, let it go. We're going to close now with the song.